Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And that's for us that we don't go to the Areopagus, all right? That's like this city center, all right? So he's there in the middle of the city to teach. And he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Well, may the Lord help us this morning as we consider some of those themes. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our Creator, and our only hope, we come to you this morning, God, as a needy people. Our religion has not made us self-sufficient. All of our knowledge, our morality, our efforts at home or at work or at church, not one aspect of what we are able to do has removed us from the category of a beggar, a needy child. We come to you this morning as we've come to you every time we've come. We come needy, we come looking to you to supply, through the finished work of your glorious Son, every possible need that we have today. We don't come fearing that you will reject us, because you've sent Christ for sinners. You've sent him to the sick and not to the well, to the needy and not the wealthy. And every person here this morning whose eyes have been opened to see the depth of the stain of sin, and the weakness of their own moral efforts, God, and every person seeing this who has come to their senses and run to Christ, can even now together with their brothers and sisters look up to you and ask, God, now, here, Will you meet us? Will you deal with us kindly? God, stretch out your arm. Work. Bend down low. Listen. See our need, God, and pity us. God, we pray this not because primarily we are needy people, but primarily because you've made promises to your Son. You've told your Son that you would give him a people that no man can number. Men and women and children from all around this world, from every place, every tongue and tribe. Voices from every language will be represented in that great company at the end of time when your praises are sung. God, we ask that this morning, because of these promises, that you would add to that kingdom here and everywhere that the gospel is preached, that there would be a holy violence in those words, that you would call the names of men and women, of young people. They would feel an irresistible attraction to Christ, that he really is altogether lovely. And the greatest statements that men or women, even the greatest statements of Scripture concerning him, that they have all been understatements. God, we cannot exaggerate the perfections that belong to you. We cannot measure the weight of your majesty. But you can stoop down and say things to us in a way that we can understand. So speak to us, God. And where true Christianity exists in the heart, whether in America or Africa, Asia, God, wherever you find your people turning their face toward you on this Lord's Day, whether they are the only Christian in their home or whether they're privileged to be the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of godly people, God, we pray, meet them. Draw near to your people. Teach us this morning, Father, as we look into your word. We don't want to be guilty of the sin of the Athenians. With all our head knowledge, we don't want to be filled with religion, but really not know you. God, we don't want you to ever have to write above the doors of this church that this is a church devoted to an unknown God, a God that we've heard about in our culture, a God that we may have heard about even from a pulpit, a God in a religious book, but a God that we've never met. We pray that you'd help us day by day as we open the Scriptures to lay aside every inappropriate thought of you, every inadequate concept. That little by little, as a father teaches a child, will you teach your people what you really are like? You, the one person who isn't like anything. God, we come to you and we ask that this day you would forgive us of the sins we've committed, the coldnesses, the unresponsive heart, the sluggish obedience, the failure to obey you with a joyful heart for all the abundance of everything you give us. The times that we've treasured sin's short thrill over you, that we've preferred ourselves above you. God, we ask that you would deliver us this day from all the schemes of the evil one, and that those carefully laid plans for the destruction of our marriages in this church, the destruction of our children, the distraction of our own hearts, God, that you would in a moment unravel them. God, show us yourself again, and then do such a work in us that we'll be able to be a reflection of you to the people we meet. We ask this, God, because it's your kingdom that we're a part of. It's your power that we hope in. It's your glory that all of this is for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the past months, we've been going through the book of Romans. And in Romans, we come finally to chapter 8, where Paul describes the privileges of those who live in a realm of grace. That is, for those who live in the realm where God constantly deals with them because of the work of Jesus Christ, he constantly deals with them from a position of an unexpected and of an undeserved friendship. What is it like to live with the favor of the King? And in this passage, Paul brings us finally to some aspects of application. And in verse 12 and 13, months ago, we read this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. That's the old nature or the old way of living. The me, what's in it for me way of living. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that is those daily sins which cling to the Christian, which always are ready to present themselves to us as our friends again. If you are putting those daily to death by the Spirit, then you will live. So we've been talking about how to put sin to death daily by the Spirit. And we've been borrowing some help from a friend named John Owen. 300 years ago, he wrote a book on the mortification or the killing of sin. And in his book, he gives, in a classic John Owen fashion, he gives a little introduction. He gives at the end of the book, he gives his real application. But most of the book, he gives what he calls preparatory directions. And that is 9 major things you need to know as a Christian if you're going to wake up this morning and be prepared to put sin to death. One of the final preparatory directions that we looked at was Owen said, if you're going to really put sin to death daily, you're going to have to get a right view of God and a right view of yourself. Or he says, by meditating on God, aim at getting a vile sight of yourself to see how sinful you are. So we talked about that. Looking at how big God is, how small we are, how pure God is, how impure we are. It's one of the things that we have in our hands that we can do, one of the tools that we have to really promote a humility in our lives, to cultivate a right view of ourselves in such a way that we are happy to be nothing and for God to be everything. We are happy to be dependent on God continually and for God to be the one who continually supplies. Now we want to continue on that theme for some weeks, looking at God. And we want to do that for 2 reasons, all right? First, because of the direct effect it has on our souls, like Joseph in the Old Testament. Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. He flees, resists the temptation. He flees her. How can I do this, he says, against Potiphar, but also against God? Every sin, it is ultimately rooted in self-centeredness. That is, that me, what's in it for me attitude. But there are ways of approaching obedience. There are ways of approaching holiness that really grow on that same root. And they are of no use in the kingdom of Christ, all right? You do understand that. There is a type of morality. There is a type of prudish, sterile cleanness that many people really admire and cultivate. And they come to church and they use church and they use God to scrub their lives up, to make their lives clean and admirable. But it has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. It has nothing to do with holiness. It has nothing to do with God. And the reason is, at the heart, the motivating factor is this: I want to get rid of all toxins, moral toxins that might pollute my life. I don't want to be ruined by sin, so I need to get rid of that. So I'm going to come to church and use God to get rid of those bad things. And I want to be a better me. Well, I want to be a better me. I look in the mirror every morning. There's this long list of things that I'm terribly disappointed about. There's a long list that I think everybody must see. It's very tempting to look in our spiritual mirrors and to say, you know, I really would like to be a better John, a better Ron, better Lena, a better you. But really at the heart of that, it's me. What's in religion for me? Oh, here's what it is. God will make you a better you. So that really isn't what we're talking about, is it? There is a way of becoming very clean on the outside that on the inside is just as filthy as it ever was. And the clearest example of that is the Pharisees. So if we're going to really make progress in putting sin to death daily, it can't be something that is centered around you. I don't want those bad things ruining my life. I want to be a better me. It has to be reoriented to God. That is, the question that comes to our minds when it comes to sin and obedience has to be this: what's in it for Him? And the only way for that transition to happen in a life is for you to get to know God better, continually revisiting Scripture, reintroduced to this being, until He is so big in your own eyes that it tends to just be a natural thing. I want to put away sin for Him. And I want to embrace obedience for Him. What about yourself? Well, yes, I'll benefit. But it's God that's really foremost in my mind. So the tool that God gives us for this really is Scripture. We want to get such a look at God that holiness and sin killing is a thing that's oriented to Him. It's really all about Him. But secondly, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Looking at God is also the way that we do promote humility in our own lives, seeing how big God is. So if we promote humility, James tells us that there's this universal spiritual principle, that God is pleased to give help, to give grace, to give strength to those who have no strength, or to the humble. But to the proud, to those that feel that they're doing pretty well, that if God would just give me another chance, I would do better. To the proud, to the self-sufficient, God resists them or opposes them. So again, in killing sin, we need more than a book of Romans. We need more than church. We need more than a sincere desire in our own souls to be done playing with this poison. We need daily that God would be working in His children in such a way that those desires are matched by a divine enabling so that I can do what the Holy Spirit has created in me a longing to do. I can say no to sin, and I can say yes to Christ. So this week and for a number of weeks to come, we're going to be looking at some of the perfections of God. And we want to see aspects of God that perhaps we haven't looked at in this way in a long time. So a number of weeks ago, you remember we looked at the incomprehensibility of God, which means what? That although we can get to know God as a person knows a person through Jesus Christ, we can never fully grasp everything there is to this being, God. He's infinite. So we can know Him, but not really figure Him out. That's important because as we look at other attributes, other aspects of God's perfect character, so if we look at patience, we want to remind ourselves, no matter how hard we study the patience of God, we won't ever get to a place where we'll be able to say to each other, well, we got it figured out. I fully comprehend what it means when God says that He's a God of patience, which I find very exciting. There's no end of the journey. There's so many mountains I haven't even climbed. There's mountains I haven't even seen. There's rivers. There's stretches of land that are in the character of God that I haven't even put one foot on, and they will always be there. There's no end to God. Well, this morning I want us to talk about two other aspects of God's character. That is, His self-existence and His self-sufficiency. All right? So, if we think about things that we're used to, which is generally where we start, when we try to understand God, the Bible will give us things that we understand, like a mountain or an ocean or the stars. Those are the building blocks we start with. I can imagine the bigness of a mountain. And then the writer takes us from there to the unimaginable, to God. I want you to think of created things. There is such a variety in creation. If we think of the universe, there's so much variety in it that there's a distance between some things that's so big that we really don't think that they have much in common, do they? So John David's taken sciences at college, so I always go to him and say, "Hey, John David, give me a science fact." And he says, "Oh, no, Dad, don't do it, Dad, don't do it," because I ruin it every time. But I have jotted some things down, so I'm not going to ruin it, right? Maybe. What's the smallest living organism we know? Well, it has a weird name, and I'm not going to pronounce it. But whatever it's named, this small living organism, it is so small that if you took the width of a human hair, you can fit 187 and a half of these little life forms side to side in the space that it takes the width of a human hair. Now you take that. We don't have to take the biggest thing in creation, just take the sun. It's not the largest star. How big is the sun? If you were to try to fill the sun, if the sun were just a big hollow sphere, and you were to fill it with something, well, you'd have to use some big things so that our measurements don't get too mind-boggling. Let's use planet Earth. How many planet Earths fit into that yellow ball in the sky? 1.3 million. If I take the microorganism that I can put 187.5 of them side by side and they're no wider than a hair, and then I take the sun, a pretty insignificant star, that I can put 1.3 million Earths in, it doesn't look to me like those have anything in common. Spiritually, if I take the archangels, and I compare them to the little aphids that crawl on my roses in my flower bed, they don't look like really they have anything in common, but they do have something in common, don't they? No matter what we compare, no matter how vast the difference, in creation, all created things have at least one thing in common. They are things that once didn't exist, now they do exist, and they continue to exist. But they exist and they continue to exist because of the activity someone outside of themselves. So no bug created itself and no angel created itself. And the sun doesn't exist because of its willpower, and those little microorganisms don't exist because of their willpower. Everything in creation exists by the will of someone outside of itself, and it continues to exist. It is sustained by the work of somebody outside of itself. But creation isn't the only category. We have two categories, don't we? There's creation, and then there's the uncreated. Now, the category of uncreated, it's a lot easier to list. There's only one person in it, God. So there's God, the uncreated creator, or the uncaused cause, and then there's creation. A.W. Tozer says these are the two categories. All right, I like his phrases. He says this. First, there's creation, that which is not God. And then there's another category, that which is God. But there's only two categories. Because of this, there are certain words that we're not allowed to use with reference to God, if we want to be careful. If you, in your mind, use words like origin, then you're not thinking of the God of the Bible. If you use a word like source, or cause, or beginning, then you can't be thinking of the God of the Bible. If you use the word need or incompleteness, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. God is the uncaused cause of all things. He is the beginning of all things. He is the one who sustains all things. Yet he himself has no one who began him and no one who sustains him. He is what we describe as the self-existent one and the self-sufficient one. That is, he's independent. He doesn't need anything. That's what we want to look at this morning. So let's look quickly at the biblical evidences and then some very practical applications, which you might think, I don't believe that there's any practical application, all right? You're headed to work tomorrow morning? So Greg Elder is going to be headed to work tomorrow morning. How does the self-existence and the self-sufficiency of God change Greg's life? Well, it does. So let's think about that this morning. When God met Moses, he revealed himself as the I Am. And there are many things bound up in that name. But one of the things is this, that there is only one person that can say, I am the I Am. God is the existing one. Now, there are a lot of idols. There were a lot of idols in Moses' day. None of them can say, I am, because none of them really existed. They're figments of our imagination. Compared to him, the Bible says, even the nations or the great leaders of those nations, they are nothing and less than nothing. They are emptiness. God isn't merely immortal. He lives for a long time. God possesses life itself. He is the only one that is life. So listen to these verses. Psalm 36, verse 9. With you, David says, with you is the fountain of life. John 5, verse 26. Jesus says this, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. All right, so God's existence, no one else caused him. He is self-existing. It's not just his being, it's his attributes, it's everything that's true about God. So for instance, the psalm says, power, Psalm 62, power belongs to God and loving kindness is yours. Now, we read through those things quickly, but what's the psalmist saying? No one gave God any of his power. No one here gave some strength to God. No one loaned him our muscles. Not only no one, but all the collective power of the universe doesn't add anything to God's power. Power is God's innately. It is his essence. He has self-existing power. Same thing with loving kindness. We didn't give God love that he gives back to us. Every one of the attributes in Romans 11, Paul talks about the wisdom and knowledge of God, this unsearchable deep wisdom and knowledge. And then he asked this rhetorical question. Did any one of you give him counsel? Does he owe any one of you for this loan of brain power? The point is this. It's not just that God's existence comes from himself, but every aspect of God is from himself and not dependent on anyone outside of himself. So we could say this. God is self-wise. God is self-powerful. God is self-holy. God is self-just, self-righteous, not in the wrong way. God is self-wrathful. God is self-patient. Every one of the attributes of God comes from himself and doesn't have a source anywhere outside of God. Now that helps us with things like the sovereignty of God. God is, by his very nature, a ruling being. He has all the rights. And that was true even before he created anything to rule over. So before creation, God was sovereign. That's what kind of a being he is. When he created, that sovereignty is now expressed as he rules over everything. But we don't help him, do we? If all the people in church this morning got together and said, we vote to make you boss. It doesn't matter to God. His existence is from himself, and every aspect of his perfection comes from himself. Now, that will be important in the days to come when we look at the different attributes of God, so we don't get tempted to think there's something in us that makes God loving. There's something about us that makes God the ruler. There's something about me that makes God merciful or patient. It's important to settle that in our minds now, that nothing about God was caused by anyone outside of himself. So that's the first thing. God is self-existent, and all of his perfections are self-existing. Second, It's connected to that. Since God is self-existing, God is also self-sufficient. Let me just give you three categories that the Bible gives us, all right? Your goods, God doesn't need them. Your goodness, God doesn't need it. Your badness doesn't change God. When we talk about God being self-existent, he's also self-sufficient. That is, there isn't any person or anything in creation. There isn't anything outside of God that God is depending on to help him, to sustain him, to keep him going. So think about our goods. Psalm 50. You've heard this before. God says to the Jews, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. What's happening? The Jews are so confused about religion, this is what they think. When we bring our sacrifices to God, it's kind of like we're feeding our God. That's what the pagans thought. So our God kind of needs this. And if everybody in Israel all at once decided to quit worshiping God, maybe God would get hungry. So God has to correct that. Everything belongs to me. If I could get hungry, if I ever felt incomplete, I wouldn't contact you. You don't have anything. I have everything. Listen to Job 41. Who has given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Right. I have a little book at my house that I think lasts forever. It's a little payment book for a car. I have to send in a monthly payment. I owe the bank. But does God have a little payment book with your name on it? I mean, you're really nice people. Anybody's name on that payment book? Chris Green, John Formsma. Does God have a little book saying, I've got to remember to pay John back? No. None of us has ever given anything to God that he needed. Think about, that's our goods. Think about our goodness or our wickedness. Job 22, can a vigorous man be of use to God? Ah, surely now. Guys that are really vigorous, a doer. Surely God needs some doers. No. Can a wise man be useful? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? Is there profit if you are perfect, if you make your ways perfect? A few chapters later, Job, we read this. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness for the Son of Man. What's he saying? God doesn't need our goods. God isn't benefited by our goodness, and God isn't diminished by our rebellion. It's not that God doesn't care how we behave, but God in his essential perfection isn't made complete when people like us obey him, and God in his essential perfection isn't diminished or made incomplete if people like us ignore him. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Imagine God holding all creation in the palm of his hand, like Isaiah talks about. All creation. So all of us, our planet, our sun, which can hold 1.3 million of our planets, not just our sun, all the stars of the Milky Way, all the galaxies. God holds it all in his hand. I'm not sure how he could see any of us. We'd be so microscopic. But let's say he can see us there in the palm of his hand on a little particle in the midst of all those other particles. God is sustaining you right now. We read that in Scripture. Colossians. Jesus is God made visible. He created all things through Christ, and He sustains them all. He holds them all together. Book of Hebrews. The one that died for the sins of His people, who made atonement for their sin, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, is the one who holds everything together. Now God looks into the palm of His hand and all the universe is there, and God sees that little speck of dust, you. Now how could you think that you could be necessary to God? Can you imagine the speck of dust stretching out its little hand and trying to reach down underneath? All right, this is a very childish illustration. To reach down underneath the foot of God that is holding you, and that little speck of dust in the palm of God's hand suddenly picks God up. Do we think that God needs churches? Do we think that God needs nations? Let me give you another illustration. Imagine a stream. And this stream is it's a mountain stream. It's such a clean stream that people come from all around to drink from the stream. Artists come and paint pictures of the stream. Those with not as much talent take pictures and Instagram the stream. And they blog about the stream. And they philosophize and they get sentimental about the stream. Is the stream a better stream for all the attention it's gotten? It's just the same stream. Now, what if suddenly another stream is discovered not far away and the people go to that and they lose interest in the first stream I told you about and no one comes and drinks from it? Is the stream diminished because no one drinks from it, no one writes about it or paints it? No. If all creation turned its face to God and said, we repent of our self-centered lives, and you will be the sole object of our affections, God would not increase at all. And if all creation turned its back on God and ignored Him this morning, God wouldn't shrink. The I Am is self-existent and self-sufficient. He is dependent upon no one. Now, how do we apply those two truths? Well, first, we need to set the record straight about why God does the stuff that He does. Because He's not like us. It's not that we mean to be wicked. It's just that it's so easy to think of God like you were one of us or one of the people we meet, just bigger. But if we don't understand why God does things, then it's very difficult to imagine us responding in the right way to God. So we could be very responsive, wholeheartedly. But if we don't understand why, then we could be responding in a way that God is rejecting. So, setting the record straight, let's take the two big things God has done. Created and redeemed. Physical creation and the recreation of life in a sinner, of gathering together a great kingdom. Why did God create? Well, the common myth is that God has created in order to, because He's lonely, and in order to make a group of people that can keep Him company, because God is tired of living by Himself. Maybe He needs people. But the truth of creation is really much more astonishing. This is what one theologian writes. In eternity, God was solitary, but not lonely, complete in Himself, His infinite fullness, and lacking nothing. He did not create from a sense of His own need, but from the overflow of His fullness. Why does God create? Because there's such fullness in God, not because there's incompleteness. Why does He rescue sinners? Why does He redeem? Now here's the tricky one. Why would you help people out? People that aren't nice to you. Why would you stoop down and help little people out that aren't that able to help you? Well, we tend to think that God is like us. If we really made an effort to help out a group of people that hated us, maybe deep down we've discovered that that group of people could be useful, that we kind of need that group of people to be on our team. So as much as we hate to do it, we pursue them, we help them, we get them on our team, and then we benefit. So there's this kind of partnership going on. Is that how you think of the work of salvation? God is up there. God needs workers. A.W. Tozer said, God is presented as this king who is wringing his hands. This benevolent king has made great promises, but now he's having trouble keeping those promises. I mean, just look out the window, you know? Look at your phone, look at your iPad, watch your television. You see all that's happening in the world. Everything seems to be going down, down, down. God's promises seem to be failing. What's the problem? God needs helpers. God needs workers. That country gospel song, My Table's Empty, My Table's Full, But My Fields Are Empty. All right? So you find this, Tozer says, so much of the pleading done in church is based on this idea that God is needy. God has gotten himself into a bind. He doesn't have the resources to do what he promised he would do, so he's kind of got to contract us. And he pulls us into his kingdom because he needs us to help him. And then there's this mutually beneficial relationship. Great big God, little you. Now, I know that you don't give God as much as he gives you, but you do. You, combined with every other Christian, you do give him something he needs. He needed workers. If you believe that lie, then for you, grace is warped, right? Instead of this undeserved love from your enemy coming to you, not because he needs you, but simply because he chose to love you, to demonstrate the greatness of his love and his kindness toward you. Instead of that being what is pictured in the life of a Christian, we've explained Christianity in such a way to fill our churches with people, intoxicatingly offering them a place in God's kingdom where they're needy. I mean, it is very intoxicating to think that a God as big as the God of the Bible might need you. Giving them that false sense of purpose and building our church role on an idol. So we bring these people in. We tell them God needs them. We tell them that God is grateful that they're here helping him. But it's a lie. And if you believe that, then grace is no longer grace. It's the love of God is a bargain or a bribe to get you to be willing to work for a king that you don't really like. But the offer is so big, you can't refuse it. When Paul talks about this, he talks about it in a completely opposite way. Ephesians 1, it's grace, it's undeserved grace. It's just because God in his heart has purposed to do good to his enemies. Ephesians 2, the ultimate product of that is that in the end of time, the believer will be a display of the surpassing riches of God's grace, which are shown in these unexpected and undeserved ways to his enemies. If we don't start when we think about salvation, if we don't start with the character of God, we will get off. This is just one example. I mean, who thought that in order to understand the gospel, we would need to know that God is self-existing and self-sufficient? But you do. The God who has no cause or origin, no source other than himself, the God who is infinitely complete and needing nothing, who cannot be benefited by your goods or goodness, and who cannot be diminished by your rebellion, is the one being who has come to rescue you. And he doesn't need anything from you. If we don't get that right, then the gospel will be warped and it becomes this really generous bribe. But that's not the case. Also, if we don't get it right, then the God behind the gospel is misunderstood. If we're telling people, please come forward, please join Team Jesus, he needs you, then we really are offering people a God that doesn't exist. And their salvation is built on the fiction, you know, of our imagination. But let me give you another application. There is the sin, understanding sin in light of this. If God is who He is and sin is against God, then how does the self-existing and self-sufficient aspect of God, how does that change the way we view sin? Well, first of all, we're not like that. So we read things like this. By Him all things were created, in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Listen, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Romans chapter 11. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. For us, Paul says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Do you see the picture? If you can't say, like God can say, I am the I am. I am the self-existing, self-sufficient being. Then you owe your existence and your continual existence to the good pleasure of someone outside of yourself. Someone else is keeping you alive. And you ought to take a very serious look at why they made you and why they keep you alive. And God says it here. Made by Him, sustained through Him, because you exist for Him. Sin, you could say that every sin starts with this statement. No, not He is. I am. I wake up in the morning. I feel like I'm going to live forever. I feel that I don't owe anyone else. I'll do the things necessary today to keep myself alive. All right? I'm going to dress myself. I'm going to eat my breakfast. I'm going to drive down the road. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to pay my bills. I'm self-existing, self-sufficient. I'm like a little I am. I don't need anybody. It's the heart of every sin, isn't it? Think about it. All the claims that God lays at your feet, all the things you owe Him, love, trust, obedience, all of it is ultimately based on the fact that He made you. He sustained you. So if you wake up tomorrow morning and say, no, I am, then it, in your mind, it erodes every obligation you owe to God. They're still there, but they're just nice extras. I could live for Him, but I don't have to. Unbeliever, the reason that you don't have any trouble living for yourself is because you have usurped the place of God. He met Moses in a burning glory and said, I am the I am. But you wake up, you come to church, and the deepest thought of your heart, in a sense, is this. No. It's not He is, it's I am. Another application. There is a dual idolatry, right? I just mentioned the first one. There's two ways you can be an idol worshiper. You can take the statements that can only appropriately apply to God, and you could attribute them to yourself. I want to be like God. I'm going to be my own God. So I've already mentioned that. But there is another way. There is failing to attribute to God the things that belong to God alone. So you can take those and apply them to yourself. I am the self-existent, self-sufficient one. Or you can fail to give them to God in practical ways. So you could treat God as if He's not self-existent, as if He's not self-sufficient, as if He actually is a bit dependent on us. So as I mentioned, it's an age-old problem. Do you remember Acts chapter 17? Paul comes to Athens, brains the size of a planet. All right, they all graduated from the University of Athens. Strangers, big brain strangers, come and visit them. They like to get together and discuss new ideas. And these philosophers, with all their intellect, which they did have an amazing intellect, But with all their intellect, they failed in the most critical area. They didn't understand God. So they're stuffed full of religion. There's churches and temples and idols everywhere in the city. But they don't know God. They have this one idol that says, well, here's a pedestal made to the unknown God in case we missed one. We don't want him to be angry. And Paul says, that's the one you needed to know. There is a God you don't know, the living, true God. You don't know him. And then he goes on and he's provoked in his heart. He's bothered. The honor of God drives Paul to argue with them. And he says to them, you know that God isn't like these idols. God made you. You're the children of God, so to speak. He made us. He's not talking about spiritual children. Physically, God made us in his own image. God isn't a chunk of rock. He's not a piece of gold or silver. God is infinitely above us. He doesn't need us to build him a house. And he doesn't find our work useful. Instead, he gives life to everyone else. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's preaching the self-existence and the self-sufficiency of the being that they don't know. And that is meant to lead to the gospel. How can a people like us ever have a relationship with a God like that? I wish it was an ancient problem, but it's not an ancient problem. As I mentioned, many churches attract people by letting them know immediately, we're so glad you visited. There's a wonderful place in our church for you to plug in. What's your skill? Well, Matt Robinson's a skateboarder. Great, Matt, we're going to hire you to become the new skateboard ministry leader. And Matt goes home feeling so fulfilled in a way that he never was before. This entire group of people has entrusted me with skateboard ministry. More than that, God needs me. It is a horrific idolatry that we commonly use to fill our churches. So we can attribute God-like qualities to ourselves. That's idolatry. Or we could fail to attribute it to God. And then the God that we talk about really isn't the God of the Bible. That's idolatry. Well, let me give you one last application. There is the joy of belonging to this God because of Jesus Christ. There is an infinite, eternal, timeless being who does hold everything in the palm of his hand, and he does know you. And this being has embraced our humanity. He has sent his everlasting Son to become one of us, to embrace all the limitations of our humanity. He obeys the law. He dies as the lamb, the sacrifice. We talked about that in the prayer meeting. He is raised from the dead, victor over death. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father and given the rulership over all heaven and earth, over all things, all the galaxies and all earth. This Son of God offers through the work of his gospel and the empowering work of his Spirit. He commands you to repent, to turn to him, to believe, to lay it all in his hands. And he makes us his brothers and sisters. So now when I wake up in the morning, I never have to fear. Oh, John, you've got to get up. You slept in. God needs you. Oh, the kingdom has fallen apart. It's not that God doesn't use us or doesn't involve us in his kingdom work. Paul says it this way. We're co-workers with God. But he doesn't do it because he needed us. He does it for our benefit, not his benefit. Of all the precious gifts that God gives us through Christ, one of them is that you are allowed to be a part of something that is everlastingly significant. And you don't have to get up and twiddle your thumbs until you die and Jesus comes and gets you out of this bad old earth. There's a reason now to wake up. I want to live for something that outlasts me. And I can. I'm allowed to be a co-worker with God. Where do I get the adequacy for that? Well, Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He says, we are an aroma of Christ to people. Some people hate that smell and they run away. Some people love it and they're drawn to life. But whatever the reaction, he says, who is adequate for this? Paul feels very inadequate. But Paul is adequate, he says later in the next chapter, but his adequacy comes from God. So there is a self-existing, self-sufficient, independent being that doesn't need anything we have or do, but he kindly stoops down to let us be a part, and he gives us all we need. A.W. Pink sums up everything I said in one paragraph, and for those of you that don't like church, you could say that you should have read us the paragraph and we could go home. All right, here's the paragraph. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from eternity. In other words, they would have had to have been existing way back then with him. The creation of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. His essential glory cannot be augmented or diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. He chose to do so purely as a sovereign act on his part. The fact that he created was simply for his manifestative glory. In other words, he created so that there would be an outshining of who he really is. Well, may the Lord help us to know that God.